Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word further, that you would continue to increase our faith. I pray that you would envision us for what you would have us do in our lives this coming week or for the rest of our lifetime, that we could trust in your power to accomplish. I pray that you would help me to teach your word accurately. I pray that you would help all of us to hear your word attentively. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Andy just read through the account in Mark, so I won't read it to you again from Matthew because it's the same basic thing, except a little shorter from Matthew. We're currently, Jesus has returned to Capernaum, lakeside fishing and commerce village in Israel, Galilee. And there's a steady stream of requests being brought to Jesus as he is sitting there teaching. We've had the scribes come and asking his disciples, you know, why is it that you're eating with sinners? And Jesus answers that. And then we see the disciples of John come up asking Jesus, why is it that you're eating at all? And Jesus answers that. And before he's even finished, Matthew's wording is, while he was saying these things to them, John's disciples, which is what we talked about last Sunday. Now, before he's even finished that, a new group comes up. one man comes up. And Matthew calls him a archon, a ruler, or we would probably, I think the best translation in English would be a president. He's somebody that's at the top of his company. In this case, as we saw from the Mark account, he's the president of his synagogue. The synagogues were a lot like our Protestant churches today. They would be ruled by, or they'd be governed by a group of elders. And one of those elders would be appointed as the moderator or the president. And so whenever there was a meeting, the elders would gather, make a decision. The president would preside and moderate the meeting. So that's what this man was. He was, you know, at the top of the leadership of his church. He comes forward to ask Jesus to come over to his house and revive his daughter. But before Jesus even gets there, he's interrupted again by this woman needing healing. A lot of things have been happening that day, and Jesus is teaching his disciples through each encounter. This first encounter then with the synagogue ruler or president official, we're told he's named Jairus in Mark 5:22 and Luke 8:41, which are our parallel accounts. Jairus is this guy's name. He dispenses with the formalities and just falls down in a kneeling position at Jesus' feet in an attitude of worship. Kneeling in front of someone's feet was an attitude of worship. And begging Jesus to put his healing touch on his daughter. And Luke and Matthew both inform us was 12 years old. And Luke mentions that she's his only child. So this is a very important, irreplaceable relationship. One daughter. He's a powerful man in the community. He could have demanded pretty much anything he wanted, probably. He had social status to make a demand. But instead of approaching Jesus as a peer or a superior, even since he's the president of the synagogue, Jesus probably attended the synagogue and was, you know, a member. He's not. Jesus probably wasn't one of the elders. Certainly not the president, because this guy was the president. But this man instead kneels before Jesus, showing respect as well as humility, begging for help. Now, Jews don't kneel in front of people. If you remember your Bible history, Mordecai in Persia almost got himself killed for not kneeling before the second in command of Persia, Haman, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the king of Persia tried to kill them for not kneeling before the king's representation when they were supposed to. Jews didn't kneel in front of people because that's an attitude of worship. And they worship only God. But here, there's something going on for the president of the synagogue to kneel in front of Jesus in an attitude of worship. I suggest that this is an indication of his faith in believing who Jesus is. Another indication of his faith is this. Do I have this over here? Yeah. Another indication of his faith is his statement, "Lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, he could. There is a way to say in Greek, "she might live" or "she may live." But he didn't use that grammar. He instead used a future indicative, which meant that he thought she really would live if Jesus would lay his hand on her. There's no question in his mind whether or not that would happen. This indicates this man has some kind of faith in Jesus. He knows that Jesus is no mere man. What's wrong with the girl? In Matthew's account, her dad says that she is etalousen, which means literally completed or finish. It's the word that Jesus, same root that Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," tetelestai. That's that same root word. His dad's saying she's dying. Mark uses a similar word indicating that she's breathing her last. He uses the word last. There's a different word for dead, which Luke uses, which is the normal word in Greek for dead or dying. She's done for. Her life is finished. She's dying, maybe dead, breathing her last, if not already breathed her last. Now here we have another situation of a father, or at least a household father figure, coming to Jesus for the healing of a child in his household. Maybe this man, Jairus, didn't have the faith that the Roman centurion had to say, "Well, you know, Jesus, you don't have to even come to my house. Just say the word and he'll be healed." Jairus wanted Jesus to actually come and lay his hand on his daughter. But apparently this girl's condition was even worse than the Roman centurion's son or slave's condition was. This girl was actually dying. There was really no hope for her to continue living. He expresses faith in Jesus, trusting that Jesus can and will really heal this and has the power to do it, the authority from God. So Jesus sees this man's faith and responds. And I think it's kind of ironic how he responds. He responds by following, getting up and following Jairus. You know, he's been walking around the country calling other people to follow him for months. And now he runs into this one guy that's showing faith in him and wants him to do something special. And now Jesus is following this man. Could it be that Jesus would follow you if you were to trust him to do what he would really like to see accomplished? I believe that you would see, just as a shepherd wants the sheep, you know where they're headed. He doesn't have to stand out in front of them. He can still walk with them. He can still protect them. He can still make sure that they get what they need. But, you know, so it's okay if he's following the sheep, because they know where the right place to go is at those times, at least, that he's following them. He's following because he knows they know where they're going and everything's okay. Trust Jesus for great things, and you might just find him walking behind you, encouraging you, providing the strength and resources all the way to see the goal accomplished. Now, as Jesus is walking along, this woman comes out of the crowd and tries to touch the hem of his. I guess we wear pants. They wore robes back then. The reason is she's got this hemorrhage, bleeding, issue of blood, discharge. That word hemorrhage is only found one other place in the Bible, and it's in Leviticus 15:33. Which I'm not going to go into the details of, but it makes it clear that as long as a woman is bleeding, she is considered unclean. The ramifications of this are staggering. 12 years, this woman has been unclean and therefore unable to worship God. 12 years, never could gather with the church. This also would mean she could not enjoy a normal marriage relationship. 12 years, can't have a child, and can't be close to her husband. Or if she has one, maybe she can't get married because of this. Can you imagine the rejection and the loneliness this woman has felt? Unable to gather with the church, unable to have a normal family life. 12 years. Rejection and loneliness. And that's not all. She is poor. Mark and Luke inform us that she has spent all of her money trying to buy a cure from doctors. And instead of any cure happening, it's just made her poorer and poorer. So she has nothing now. She's not only lonely, but she's also poor and has no financial means anymore for herself. And that's not all. She's suffering. Luke doesn't mention this, maybe because he was a doctor himself, but Mark tells us that her suffering was increased by the doctors that she went to see. She is suffering and has been suffering progressively more and more. Pain, loneliness, social ostracism, poverty. This woman is in a desperate situation. And she has one last resort, and that is to touch Jesus on the fringe of his garment. This fringe is talked about in Numbers 15, where God tells Moses to tell the men of Israel to make tassels on the four corners of their garment, made out of blue strings. And I don't know exactly how it was. I was reading one account that said that they would make knots and the strings equivalent to the numbers of the alphabet found in the name of God, so that it would, you know, it would remind them of the name of God is actually knitted into these little tassels that are hanging on all four sides. And Numbers 15, it says, they shall put the tassel of each corner, a cord of blue, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Apparently, it was some symbolic way of perhaps picturing that that the word of God is their boundary. And it's, you know, at the four corners of everywhere they walk, the word of God is to govern them and be their boundary. I'm not exactly sure about all that, but Jesus was obviously wearing this because he fully obeyed every part of the law of Moses, and which was part of his mission, which no man had done before. It was this feature of clothing that Jesus talked about, the Pharisees broadening, the phylacteries that actually had Bible verse written on them that they would put on their foreheads and arms, and then these tassels that were supposed to remind them of the word of God and the name of God. They would make them, you know, bigger and bigger in order to show, you know, how super spiritual they were or something. But Jesus was wearing this, apparently not entering into the competition of having the widest one. But there's also an interesting prophecy in the book of Zechariah, which describes nations grabbing the hem of the robe of a Jew because they know that God is with him. And it's I'm only guessing here, but I'm wondering if maybe this is where that maybe this is a fulfillment. This is actually a prophecy that perhaps Jesus is fulfilling by being the Jew that people are trying to grab, you know, who's God is with him, and he is actually God with us, and people are trying to touch the hem of his garment. Whatever the case, some of the other verses, like Mark 6:56, and there's another one later on in Matthew 14:36, which mentioned that there was a belief that became popular among the Jews of Jesus' day that if they could touch the hem of Jesus' robe, they could be healed. And apparently this woman was not the only one that experienced healing. You can see the Mark 6 passage there. As many as touched it were being healed. I don't think there are any other specific accounts recorded in the Gospels of other people healed, but here's one of them. It's this hemorrhaging woman. The word, by the way, healed, or I put delivered here in Mark 6, is the word sozo, which normally we translate save, although it has a range of meaning. The word that she says, too, if only I might touch the fringe of his robe or the tassel, whatever, I will be, she says, literally saved. I will be saved. There's a passive form of sozo. There are other Greek words for healed or made well. This word is not, the sozo is not, or so thesami, is not limited to healing. It's a broader term, speaking of wholeness and life, delivery from evil, being delivered from things that are wrong, being saved from whatever it is that threatens you. She's using a bigger word than just the word healed, and I think that's significant. King James translates it made whole, and I think that's a better way to express the comprehensiveness of this word. And this is, and she's I don't think she's just looking for healing from the flow of her blood. I think she's looking for something bigger, which includes physical healing, but would also deal with everything, all of the that's going on in her heart. This word sozo is used to speak of deliverance from sin, deliverance from God's wrath, deliverance from death. And here and in a few other places, it's also used to speak of deliverance from a certain disease. Have you ever cried out to God in desperation like this? Oh, God, please set me free from this. If you haven't yet, I think you'll need to someday. And God will deliver you just as he did this woman. This passage, I think, is very much about faith and is here to encourage us to trust God beyond anything we're trusting him for right now. Beyond anything we've trusted him for yet. She has faith in Jesus, even if it was an immature faith. Maybe it had some superstition mixed in with it. But she has faith that if she can touch Jesus's him, then she will get well. She has no question in her mind. This is what will happen. He can fix her problem. And so she comes to him. That is the nature of faith, to come to Jesus to fix all that's wrong in our life. Notice how she strengthens her faith. She doesn't have fellowship with other believers in church to tell her, like the blind men had helpers that said, "Hey, he's calling for you. Come on, take up your courage and go see Jesus." She didn't have that. She was unclean. What does she do? She keeps telling herself this. The verb tense. We recognize the imperfect. This is repeated action in the past. She kept over and over telling herself, "If only I can touch his garment, I'll be saved. If only I can touch his garment, I'll be saved. If only." And repeating that strengthens her faith. We can learn a lesson from that. She's not the only one in the Bible who does that. David does that. Psalm 42, he says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your faith in God." And then five, six verses later, he says the same thing again. "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God." Repeating to himself, telling himself, encouraging yourself, do that. There's nothing wrong with talking to yourself as long as you are encouraging your own faith in God. At this point, Mark and Luke supply some more details that Matthew passed over. They mention that there's a huge crowd of people milling around Jesus as he's heading to Jairus's house. And, a lot of people jostling into Jesus as they're going down the street. But when this particular woman touches Jesus's robe, he recognizes what's going on. He recognizes that he has just sent healing power out and to heal her. And he makes an interesting decision at this point to put her on the spot. He could have let her go. She surreptitiously touched him, secretly healed, fade back into the crowd. That's what she was trying to do. But he doesn't want to let that happen. So he calls her out, saying, "Who touched me?" I think he knows who touched him. But he wants her to testify publicly to the grace of God in her life. He wants to teach her to be a witness of the glory of God. And so he puts her in the spotlight like this, and that she is scared to death, trembling, lying at his on the ground, but she responds and explains what happened. And because she explained what happened, the disciples were able to hear it and write this account down for us so that our faith would be encouraged. If Jesus hadn't said, "Who touched me?" If he just let her secretly be healed, we wouldn't have this encouragement to our faith. Her healing was immediate. It happened as soon as she touched Jesus' garment. Verse 22 says that Jesus turned around and looked at her and said, "Keep on being courageous, daughter. Your faith has delivered you." Jesus stops what he's doing. He is on his way. This is the ambulance going down the street. Can you imagine an ambulance driver tearing down the highway to get to the hospital? Somebody's dying in the back of the, and the driver stops and chats with somebody on the side of the road. You don't do that. This Jairus' daughter is about to die, and he's on his way there, but he stops and talks to this woman. How many of us are willing to be interrupted like that? To respond to the opportunities God gives us in our life to strengthen the faith of another person. How often will we actually stop? Oh, this is a hard one. You know, I'm at my desk working, and my wife or kid comes in the room. I kind of want to keep typing, finish what I'm doing, see if I can just answer with a yes or no, not look at them. Jesus sets the example of breaking away from what you're doing and looking at the person, paying attention. This is the love of Jesus for people, to stop what he's doing and pay attention. Look him in the face. He calls her daughter. This is not a figurative word. This is the word in Greek for a blood relation, your daughter. He is, as he sees this woman, allows himself to express God's love to her. He's ready to take on the obligations of a father to her even. He calls her his daughter. Same word that Jairus used of his daughter. Daughter, be of good cheer. Be courageous. what a contrast his love is to the rejection and loneliness that she and advantage taking that she has experienced over her these last 12 years. Jesus calls her his own daughter, and he calls us his children too, his sons and daughters. 1 John 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that he would call us his children." And in case there's any doubt, John says, "Such you are. You are his children. Don't think you aren't if you believe in Jesus." Jesus literally tells this woman that her faith has saved her. And I believe this word "saved" has a double meaning. As I've said before, sickness and sin are intertwined. You can't have one without the other. They shouldn't be confused, but they are used to represent each other in the Scriptures. I believe that this woman was not only delivered physically from her incessant bleeding by Jesus' miracle-working power, and that's evidenced by the testimony of the subsequent verses here, I believe she was also saved spiritually, delivered by God's saving power through faith in Jesus from separation eternally from God. I think that's evidenced by Jesus calling her his daughter and evidenced by Jesus telling her that her faith had already saved her. When she fixed herself on the belief that Jesus
would deliver her.
I think that may have been the point where she had eternal life. She already had faith in Jesus, and that salvation was hers. And then the healing came after when she came face to face with Jesus. At the risk of being kind of allegorical here, I think it's true that we too who are fixed on faith in Jesus, that He will deliver us from death and hell, are saved now. And when we see Him face to face, like that woman did, when we see Him face to face, we'll be delivered of all the rest of the physical infirmities as well. We're going to have to wait until His second coming or until we get to heaven to experience that. She had Him right there on earth to visit right then and there. And she experienced a foretaste, I believe, of the kind of development in our relationship with Jesus that we ourselves will experience. That wholeness of the salvation where everything is made right when we see Him face to face in heaven. The one thing Jesus tells, He tells her only one thing to do. What is that? Take heart. Be of good cheer. Be of good comfort. Take courage, depending on what translation you've got. It's the same word that Jesus said to the paralyzed man. Take courage. Why would that be the one command He gives her? I think we see just from her attitude, she's trembling and groveling on the ground. She's very afraid. And so courage is something she needed. But faith is not just a matter of raising your hand. Oh, I can tell you something else. This is in the present tense. It's the, which is the word here? Far side, here. Present tense command indicates do this repeatedly. Keep doing this. Keep being courageous, he tells her. Faith is not just a matter of raising your hand and accepting Christ at one point in your life and then living the rest of your life in fear and anger at the things that you can't control. Faith is a life of faith, taking courage over and over again to trust Jesus to deal with the problems that you're facing over and over again, each new challenge that comes up, all the way to the end of your life when you finally see Jesus face to face and you stand trembling before Him in person and you wait for those words that you've been longing for all your life to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want. I think if Jesus commanded the paralyzed man to take courage and now this hemorrhaging woman to take courage, it's not a stretch to say this command also applies to each one of us. He wants us to take courage, strengthen that faith that we have in Him, to keep trusting Him until the end. Let's keep trusting Jesus. Keep coming to Him in prayer, believing that He will pay attention to us. He will deliver us from all that is evil, and He will not reject us or forsake us. Here again, Matthew skips over some details that Mark and Luke record as Jesus' attention turns back to His earlier mission of reviving this synagogue official's daughter. A messenger comes from the synagogue president's house. The girl is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Jairus has apparently told his household that he was going to go get Jesus. But now that, hoping Jesus could get to her before she dies, now that she's dead, they don't think it'll do any good for Jesus to bother anymore. I think Jesus takes this occasion to call out more faith in Jairus. He says, this is mentioned in Luke, he says, basically, don't fret, just keep trusting. She'll be made whole. Jesus is asking for a stretch for Jairus' faith. Jairus thought
He could heal her if she was sick. But is Jairus willing to trust Jesus if she's dead? Jesus is saying, keep trusting. Keep on this path. It's going to work out. And impressively, Jairus takes the challenge. You know, dead? This is crazy. But okay, Jesus, if you say so, I'm going to take that stretch and grow in my faith this bit more. You could do this too. You could even raise her from the dead. I'll stretch that far. And by the way, don't be surprised if God puts faith stretchers in your path. I get this all the time. figure out this plan and I trust God to, is going to do this one thing, and it's going to be a stretch for me to see this happen. And we get into it, and then all these complications come in, and then it's like, this is impossible. It was a stretch to even do it in the first place, and now it's impossible. And God does that to stretch our faith so we trust Him more and more. I don't know if we have, is it something we, did we sing it last, we saw it, sang it last week. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Let's follow Jairus' example and accept those challenges that stretch our faith even more than we thought we ever could. Now Jesus gets into the house of the president and sees they've got pipe players and a wailing crowd. Jeremiah 31:36 speaks of mourning ceremonies using these Aulon wind instruments. And it's still a tradition today among us at funerals. Some people have a bagpiper play Amazing Grace. It's just a tradition, graveside service. And in addition to these musicians, there's also this wailing group, mourning group, crowd. It says they're not making music, they're just making noise, making a commotion or disorderly commotion even, to mark the passing away of the daughter of this prominent man in town. And they may have been professional mourners that had already been hired in by the family. Pay you $100 if you'll come and wail all day. Okay, come on in. Or they may have been opportunists that this is a wealthier man in town. They figure if they show up at the wedding and wail nice and loud, maybe they'll get a tip. Who knows? But they're there to mourn this little girl's death. And this practice is mentioned in a couple other places in the Bible when the Judges 3 were under Ehud's judgeship, the Moabites mourning over King Eglon after Ehud gives him 13 inches of sword. Is that how the song goes? Acts 20, this happens again as Eutychus falls asleep in the middle of this long lecture that the Apostle Paul's giving, hits the ground three stories below and is dead, knocked out dead. Everybody's preparing to do this theropneuman, mourning, wailing at the seminar, and Paul says, wait, 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 and brings him back to life. If we follow the reading of the majority of most ancient manuscripts, Jesus is pictured here as sending these bystanders away with a repeated kind of shooing them away. What he says could literally be rendered give place, which is what the King James has, or make room, New King James. Vacate the premises. Everybody move. Everybody make way. Or figuratively, we have the New American Standard and NIV and ESV, go away, leave. And he tells them the girl's not dead. She's just asleep. A question is, was she not dead, really? What really was her condition? I have to give the benefit of the doubt to the messenger from the house that she was indeed dead. It's easy for us to think in our modern age that we know more about, you know, so much more about human life than people did in the ancient world. But, you know, people had been living and dying for thousands of years before Jesus' time, and they knew how to tell whether somebody was dead or alive. Furthermore, this was a dearly loved only child. They're not going to prematurely proclaim her dead unless they're really sure about this, because they know how much this is going to hurt the parents. They know how irreplaceable this loss would be, and they're going to do everything they can to help. And this guy's a prominent citizen in town, so he can probably afford the best doctor care. So he probably, you know, wasn't a, ignorant bystander that proclaimed her dead. Was probably somebody knowledgeable. This guy had access to, you know, whatever resources he needed in town as the president of the synagogue. So and Luke 8:53 says that these people knew she was dead. I think she really was dead. The word which Jesus used for sleep encourages me that this could be so. It usually means slumber, but it is used in a few other occasions in the Bible as a euphemism for death. But in each of those occasions, it is a death which is preceded by the afterlife description of some kind. There's something after that death that is referred to in these places where this particular word, sleep, what is it, kathudai, is used. I think that this could be the meaning. Her death is not intended to be permanent. She is to be brought back to life, is what Jesus is communicating with this word. She's asleep. It reminds me of a similar statement that Jesus made later to Martha after her brother Lazarus had died. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Then he asks, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die?" By saying that the girl is just asleep and implying that he'll wake her up, Jesus is calling this crowd to believe more of him. Are you willing to believe this? He's telling them. He's, in essence, asking them. But they provide a contrast to the believing Jairus. Jairus is willing to stretch to believe that Jesus would heal his daughter even if she's dead now. The crowd is not willing to accept this. And so they miss out on an amazing miracle. They laugh at Jesus' statement of here the word for laugh, katagelon, is it's not the word for a laugh of humor. It's the word for a laugh of scorn, a snort of disdain. I know better than you. I don't want you around. That kind of scorn. It's error. It's pride. These people thought they knew more than Jesus did. They thought they could do better than Jesus did. And so they don't want him around. And he, of course, doesn't want them around. So he's saying, "Clear out." Once the crowd is kicked out, the crowd is probably in a courtyard, and then so Jesus clears them out of the courtyard. He takes Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife into the inner room where this girl's lying. And with these five witnesses watching, Jesus raises the girl up. The word uses for how he took her hand. Is a word that focuses on the power of that grasp. It's the word we get autocrat or democrat or bureaucrat. The power, authority of rule contained in that grip as he grabs her hand. Thayer defines that word to have power, to be powerful, to be chief, be master, to rule, to get possession of, to become master of, to obtain, to take hold of, take, seize, lay hands on in order to get into one's power, hold in the hand, hold fast, discard, not let go or discard, keep carefully and faithfully, continue to hold and retain. That's the picture of Jesus grabbing this girl's hand, taking authority over her life and saving her from death. And she arose. She got up. Peter's mother-in-law, this is the same word used of Jesus raising up Peter's mother-in-law when she had a fever. And same word that Jesus said, the same word of the disciples waking Jesus up when he had fallen asleep on the boat in the storm. Same word used of the paralyzed man getting up at Jesus' command. And also the same word used for Jesus standing up from his seated teaching position when he went to follow Jairus into the house. So the word has a broad range of meaning. She got up. But it is also applied to Christ's resurrection later in Romans 6. Jesus raised from the dead. Same word. Luke 8, Mark 5 mentioned this girl's spirit returned to her. And she walked around and got something to eat. She's no longer dead, not even sick anymore. This is a miracle. It's an amazing miracle. And the other parallel accounts mention how just jaw-droppingly amazed these five witnesses were to this miracle. Once again, this is what Jesus can do for you. This is the kind of power Jesus has to share with you. This is the kind of love which he has for you, the kind of desire which he has to take control of your life and raise you up on the last day. The news of this, it says, went out into all that part of the world. Or the land district region. This is the bottom line, is God's glory. God loves to see his glory appreciated by more and more people. He loves to be worshipped and honored by more people. That's what we're praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We want more people to say, "You are my King, Jesus." That's what the Westminster Catechism means when it says, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God, first thing. That's what we're here to do, glorify God. Jesus raised this girl from death not only to show his compassion and kindness to her and her family, but also to glorify his Father in heaven. He said that was the governing paradigm for everything he did. Everything I do is to glorify my Father in heaven. Do whatever he tells me to do because I want the glory to go to him. And he tells us it's that way for us too. Whatever we do should also be glorifying our Father in heaven. John 14:3, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that my Father may be glorified." Whatever you ask him to do, he'll do so that the Father will be glorified. Do you believe that? 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is praying for the Thessalonian church that our God will fulfill every desire for goodness and every work of faith with power so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. You want to do something good? You want to do some powerful work? I'm praying that God will give you the power and love to do that, because when you do it, people will glorify God. They'll say, wow.
2 Thessalonians, Paul then asked them to pray for the Thessalonian church to pray for him. 3:1, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also did with you. God blesses those who want to spread his glory out into all the world.
So what are the lessons to draw from this? I pick up three. One is, we have the power of Jesus is unlimited, and it is at your disposal. It's contingent on his will, but it's at your disposal. The power which Jesus displayed here has crescendoed from a gynecological disorder of a grown woman to the resurrection of a dead little girl. His power is absolute. He's able to do anything. Let us be like the synagogue president. Let us be like the hemorrhaging woman and take our problems to him in prayer. And we can pray like Jairus did. You know, put your hand on this and it will be whole. Second lesson. Let us take courage. Jesus commanded the woman, take courage. He affirmed the faith of Jairus and of the hemorrhaging woman. He saw that they were trusting him, and he affirmed that. Let us take courage and exercise faith. Don't be caught dead in that practical crowd that had seen the doctor's report. The girl's dead. We don't trust Jesus to raise her from the dead. That doesn't happen. Don't be caught dead in that crowd. Keep telling yourself, if only I can take this to Jesus, I'll see deliverance. Keep doing that until you hear him say, your faith has saved you. Welcome into the joy of your Lord. Remind yourself, encourage your faith. If it takes talking to yourself, do it. And third, spread the fame of Jesus. This is what he obviously wants. Is there somebody that, you know, you've heard this story, meditated on it enough that you kind of know the ins and outs of it now? Is there somebody you could tell these stories to about Jesus healing the hemorrhaging woman or the president's daughter? Is there somebody that you could just go tell that story to? It could be a kid, you know, or another student or a coworker. That would spread the fame of Jesus even further. And maybe there are other stories you can tell about what God has done for you when you've trusted him. Strengthen the faith of other people. Let them come into his kingdom, acknowledging him as their king. Let us be witnesses who contribute to God's desire that people glorify him.